Thank you for joining us on this podcast from Hilltop United Methodist Church. Hilltop is located in Sandy, Utah, 985 East, 10,600 South. The locals would say we are just a little bit east of the intersection of 7th and 106th on 106th. God's blessings to you. We hope to see you on Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Peace be with you.
We're in the third week of a four-week look at the book of Ruth. 2 weeks ago, we looked at a little bit at Ruth 1, used it in conjunction with our All Saints reflection, and talked about Naomi's bitterness, the losses that she had experienced through death. Last week, we focused on gleaning element of the story, but we also focused on God's chesed. God almost spit that kind of thing out, and God's kindness, God's grace that's displayed here. This particular passage here is a passage that leads to the beginning of cementing of the relationship, the burgeoning relationship between Ruth and Boaz. Ruth and Boaz will become the great-grandparents of David. It's important that the Israelites, as they were hearing this story for the first time, that they were probably being reminded of the fact that that they had just come back from Babylon. They had just returned from Babylon, and there was this urge to get back to a place of racial purity. And the women who were not Jews, the women who were not of the tribe of Israel, of the family of Israel, were being sent away. And what the author of Ruth is trying to do is to remind the community that their greatest leader, David, is the grandchild of a Moabite. The Moabites were people that were held in strong, very strong contempt by the Israelites. They didn't like them in many ways. The other element of this story as it relates to Ruth is the idea of the fact that not only is she a Moabite, but she's a widow. They lived in a world that sometimes operated off of the idea that justice was rendered to you by God in some kind of way. And if you were a widow at such a young, early age, something was going on that caused you to deserve it. You deserved it. So you could think of Ruth in sort of a context of being a borderline two-time loser. She's a Moabite and she's a widow. Having been said, the reality is that the author wants us to know that she's made out of good stuff. She's a woman of tremendously good character. In Ruth 2, Naomi introduces the topic of Boaz to Ruth, and he says that he's a man of good character. The reading that Mackenzie just gave to us there describes Ruth using the same words with feminine nouns. She's a woman of good character. Now, I wonder sometimes as to what that character might be. She's clearly loyal to Naomi. We don't know what the life was like in Moab for her. We don't really know whether she could see this opportunity for herself of leaving Moab and journeying with Naomi into this unknown place. But I'd like to offer to you that she showed a tremendous amount of courage. She showed a tremendous amount of bravery. She has this chance to stay in Moab, and she goes out into this unknown place. And she brings with her good character that is lifted up several times in the story. She basically is saying to the world that would say no to her, she's offering a little glimpse of a possible yes. I'm going to defy the world. I'm going to set out and be brave and courageous in this world. It's a chance for her to to say to the world, yes, I may be an immigrant. Yes, I may be a Moabite. Yes, I may be a widow. Yes, I may be, insert the blank that may apply to you, but I can be brave and I can be courageous in God's world. Now, when I get into this conversation here about bravery and courage, I'm not actually encouraging you to try to get out here and walk across 106 without paying attention to what's happening to the left and the right. Rabbi Kushner, in his book about the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is My Shepherd," says is that when you try to do things like that, you may end up with as many physical problems as you have spiritual or theological ones. I'm not suggesting that. But I am suggesting that sometimes looking at the example that Ruth is in this story and how courageous and how brave she is to sort of leave this status quo and go to a place where God is inviting her, where she feels pulled in some kind of way, takes a tremendous amount of courage, a tremendous amount of bravery. The topic of being bold is not unique to this particular story. We have the extract on the front of our bulletin there where Joshua is indicating he's going to go be bold. The piece of music we sang today was about, "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." That's a bold statement of what they were going to do. In 2 Corinthians, as Paul is writing to a troubled church, he believes that the hope that we have in Jesus Christ allows us to be bold in the world. So being bold is part of the invitation. Throughout the book of Acts, Luke tells us over and over and over again how once they are filled with the Holy Spirit, how bold it makes them. I realize there may not be a lot of people that are here that in 1979 set off on that bold adventure of selling the church in Midvale and wandering for 4 or 5 years because they didn't have a place to go, but they knew where they were in Midvale was keeping them constrained, that they were not going to be able to grow to what God was calling them to do. So they courageously, boldly set out on this journey. They left their own Moab. They didn't let somebody sit down and say, "Well, we're going to be safe and comfortable here, and we'll be okay here." That group of people was acting boldly. They were acting with courage. And that DNA, even though we may have not all been part of that, that DNA permeates into this group. The church, the building itself, doesn't have some kind of DNA locked in it that we walk into the building and we absorb it. Rather, what happens is we absorb it from the examples of others. Those who set out in 1979 for here, those like Ruth, who decide that Moab is not a place of prosperity, it's a place of famine, it's a place of death. And they're going to go to a place that offers opportunity to be able to experience God's love. We're Easter people. We believe in resurrection. Too often we get ourselves stuck on Good Friday. God invites us. Paul invites us. Martin Luther King invites us. Mother Teresa invites us all to be able to leave our place of comfort and to boldly go out into God's world and encounter God's world. Bill Hybels is the pastor at Willow Creek, which is in North Chicago, north side of Chicago. It's a seeker church, seeker-friendly church. And he talks about something called destructive fear. Destructive fear that sort of causes you to sort of be comfortable where you are. It's this idea of, you're in Moab. I know what Moab is like. I don't have any idea what Israel's like. I know they don't like us. So I'll just stay here in Moab. So it's this destructive fear. It's the kind of fear that tricks us into believing beyond what is reasonable that the world is a dangerous place. He writes, history is filled with men and women who said no to destructive fear and changed the world. But imagine if they had given in to the paralyzing effects that fear has on their lives. Imagine the Apostle Paul saying to the people in Antioch, I've got a good gig here as the director of religious education working for Barnabas. He's a good vicar. I'm okay with that. I'll stay here as the director of religious education. Don't send me out into the Mediterranean world. I won't found any churches. I won't do any of that stuff. Can you imagine Martin Luther King getting to Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in 1954 and just saying, you know, I came here to get my PhD finished off. I'm going to go back to the North at some point in time. I'm going to have a PhD in systematic theology from Boston University. I'm going to be 25 years old. I can do anything in the world, but I don't see myself staying here at Dexter Avenue. Besides, if I stay here at Dexter Avenue, it could be dangerous. It could be real dangerous. Could you imagine Rosa Parks, still there in Montgomery, December 1954, saying, you know, it's too risky. It's too risky. That white bus driver said I need to get up and move. So rather than deal with the scorn that I'll feel from him harassing me, I'll get up and move. Can you imagine what the world would have been like? Can you imagine what Nelson Mandela, what the world would have been like if he had, as he witnessed and experienced apartheid in South Africa? Little footnote here, I said this before, for those of you who didn't get to hear it that day, Nelson Mandela is a product of the Methodist apportionment system. 1924, he went to school in the only school in South Africa that a black boy could go to, black private school, that a black boy could go to, and it was funded by the Methodist Church. Midvale Methodist Church helped create Nelson Mandela. How many other Nelson Mandelas were not created because of the apartheid policy? Could you imagine Malala Yousafzai? She was told by the Taliban that girls don't get education. And she, instead of being timid and shy, she said, I'm going to go to school. And not only am I going to go to school, I'm becoming an advocate on behalf of others to go to school. She ended up getting the Nobel Prize last year. Was she 18, 19 years old? 15 or 16, yeah. Amazing. And you may sit there and say, these are extraordinary people. And the reality is they weren't extraordinary people, except for the way they responded to the event. They could have responded with timidity. They could have responded with the nature of the status, leaving the status quo and accepting the status quo. And they rejected that. They rejected the status quo. And they said, you know, I'm going to be a person who's going to follow God's call. That idea from Joshua. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And we're going to do it boldly. Now, the dilemma we have sometimes is that we get into a world of safety. We're afraid to take bold steps. It's almost like we've become caged animals. You've been to a zoo? Everybody here has been to a zoo, right? Now, some zoos are large enough where you might have them in Africa where they're hundreds and thousands of acres, and so the animals actually get to live in the wild. But most zoos, the animals that we see in the zoo, the way they behave is driven in part by the cage that they're in. They become caged. Sometimes we become caged in our fears. Our fears cage us in, and it causes us to lose imagination. I don't know what was in Ruth's mind when she was sitting there on that road with Naomi and Orpah has already headed back. I don't have any idea what was going on in her mind. But she says, I'm going to make the bold step. I'll make the courageous step, and I'm going to journey on into this unknown. I'm going to be uncaged. I'm going to be uncaged. And I'm going to experience whatever is out there for me in that world. Mark Batterson writes, "Too often we take people out of their natural habitat and we try to tame them in the name of Christ. We try to remove the risk. We try to remove the danger. We try to remove the struggle. And what we end up with is a caged Christian." Batterson continues, "Deep down inside of all of us, we long for more. Sure, the tamed part of us grows accustomed to the safety of the cage, but the untamed part longs for some danger, some challenge, some adventure. And at some point in our spiritual journey, the safety and predictability of the cage no longer satisfies. We have a primal longing to be uncaged. And the cage opens when we recognize that Jesus didn't die on the cross to keep us safe. Jesus died on the cross to make us dangerous." Can I have an amen?
Amen.
Sometimes you wonder what's going on in the world. You know where Christianity is growing the most right now on a percentage basis any one day of the week? China. Is it safe to be a Christian in China? No, it's not. Sometimes we retreat into this world and we really like that idea of safety. We like the idea of no risk. There are Christians throughout this world that just to be called a Christian, just to put that symbol on their chest, puts a bullseye on them. They've decided to be risky. They've decided to have courage. I don't know what was in the mind of the people in 1979 when they left Midvale. I don't know what was in Ruth's mind when she left Moab. But I know what they did. What they did was step out bravely. They stepped out with courage. Imagine yourself now, fully aware of the mission and vision that God has placed in your heart to advance God's kingdom in this world. But we're held hostage, we're caged in by our phobias, our irrational worries, and our destructive fears of failure, harm, or rejection. If you don't fulfill the mission God assigned to you, who will? If not now, when? Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, you invite us to come into your world and to both seek comfort and also be challenged by your word. Let us go out into your world and be a little dangerous. Let us shake up the status quo a little bit. Let us be ambassadors on behalf of the homeless. Let us seek justice for those who are oppressed. Maybe we can even help the lame to walk and the blind to see, because we are followers of the risen Christ. And all of God's children say, amen. Please stand as you are able. We're going to sing number 467, Trust and Obey. With particular, pay attention to the poetry of verse 2. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. God bless.
Thank you for joining us on this podcast from Hilltop United Methodist Church. Hilltop is located in Sandy, Utah, 985 East, 10,600 South. The locals would say we are just a little bit east of the intersection of 7th and 106th on 106th. God's blessings to you. We hope to see you on Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Peace be with you.